today comes from Daniel 4, 4 to 5, 9 to 17, and 28 to 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a Holy One, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Glad to see you here this lovely Sunday morning. And it truly is gorgeous outside and has been for the entire month of October. So I've gathered here this Sunday to continue our sermon series in the book of Daniel. And you guys may have noticed over this past 3 weeks, this is our fourth week in Daniel, that we've sort of been running with this theme or this question in the back of our mind, and it is, how do we live faithfully in exile? How do we live faithfully in New York City? And we're using Daniel to help us sort of answer that question and to look at what Daniel can teach us within his context and how then his context can apply to our context. And you may have noticed over the past few weeks that as we've gone through chapter 1, 2, 3, and now into 4, that you've noticed sort of the structure or theme of structures within each chapter has played out. And you see that very clearly again here in chapter 4, where the first thing you notice each time we've read one of these chapters is that Nebuchadnezzar does something that is offensive to God. Then Daniel and his friends speak into that situation. The king, then Nebuchadnezzar, then comes to his senses and praises God. And then eventually, sometime afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar returns to ascend. And that's been the pattern of the structure of chapter 2, 3, 4 today, and we're going to see even 5 next week as well with a different king. But I share that with you just to look, as we're going through this story today, we're going to be focusing on the same sort of overarching structure, overarching theme in this book, looking at this question, how can we live faithfully in exile in our city, while looking here in chapter 4 and noticing that this entire chapter is really about pride. And you've seen the scripture reading we've done today from Job and the gospel reading all really are speaking to this theme of pride. Now, you'll notice in your bulletins that I did not give you the first 3 verses of the book to read, of the chapter to read. And I did that purposely because sometimes if you have your Bibles and you were to open up and read chapter 4 of Daniel, it might confuse you a little bit. But if you could think of Harry Potter, Deathly Hallows, the book or the first movie, you'll remember in that movie he gets a Quidditch from that's sort of given to him by Dumbledore at his death. And when he figures out what to do with the Quidditch on it says, anybody remember what to say? Open at the end, right? Open at the end. Well, the first three verses here in Daniel are meant to be read at the end, right? They're really Nebuchadnezzar's expression of what's already transpired in his life as he's been confronted with God Almighty. And this entire chapter is from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. You probably noticed it as we read it. This is I. This chapter, in a sense, is written by the king. So today, as we look at this chapter, I said it's all about pride. And you see this clearly, very clearly, when you go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Daniel sums up chapter 4 for us with one verse, really with 2 verses. I'm just going to read one of them. Chapter 5, verse 20, Daniel says this: "But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." That for us is the theme of this whole chapter. And this really is a story of pride. It's one man's pride of his greatness and of his glory. Now, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, and with good reason. It's the sin that led to the fall of Satan. It's the sin that led to the fall of humanity and drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Of this sin, Lewis said, "There is one vice of which no person in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." Pride is still not looked upon positively in our society today. Most Christians are fine with admitting some form of sin, some kind of sin, but very few of us will willingly admit to our pride. I remember one time seeing in an interview with Tim Keller on a podcast, and he said that over the years he'd had all kinds of people come to him and share with him about their sin problems or issues that they were facing, but never once could he remember a person in 20, 30 years of ministry coming to them and saying, "I'm struggling with pride." Look, our culture is filled with stories of the dangers of pride, and we all are familiar with the expression, "pride comes before fall." That's exactly what we see here in Daniel chapter 4. Now, maybe one of the best examples of this today was the critically acclaimed television series Breaking Bad. Somebody thought that's funny, all right. But good enough. I liked it. It's good. It first aired in 2008. And I didn't really see it until 2016 after the series had ended, or 2017. And just as a reminder, this is not a show it's not a series or a television show for children. It's pretty violent as it depicts the descent of a man really into brutality. The title is taken, Breaking Bad is actually taken from Southern slang, and it means to become hostile or mean, right? The producers of the show define Breaking Bad as somebody who was raising hell. Right? But really, it's Southern slang for becoming mean and hostile, and that's really what the show is about. The series follows Walter White, a family man with a master's degree in chemistry. He's a high school teacher who was diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. I promise I'm trying not to give away anything in this if you've never seen it. So, facing financial insecurity, worried about his finances and taking care of his family, he decides that to make this great decision that the way he can provide for his family is by cooking and selling methamphetamine. So he's a chemist, and he knows how to make this drug. Initially, he justifies his actions by claiming he wants to secure his family's future, right? Understandable why he'd want to do that if, in fact, we didn't know what was to come. But as Walter becomes increasingly involved in the drug trade, his initial motivations are overshadowed by his greed and his pride and that he makes the best drug on the market. And not only does he make the best drug on the market, he wants to take over the selling of this drug on the market. Right? He wants the ambition of the power that comes with it, and he's prideful about his product and who he is, his intelligence, really everything about the man. He makes increasingly reckless and morally questionable decisions throughout the series. Walter's hubris leads to him to believe that he's above the law and that he's really in control of the consequences that might impact him or affect him. He thinks that he can control what's going to happen to him. His pride eventually alienates him from his family and former friends. He lies, he manipulates, and resorts to violence to maintain his drug empire. His ultimate downfall comes because of, simply, his unchecked pride. He was unwilling to listen to anyone, even his drug partner who was trying to tell him, we've gone too far, this is too much. Now look, there are some similarities, believe it or not, between Walter White and Nebuchadnezzar. They were both intelligent and ruthless and believed that they were in control of their situations and above consequences. The king never doubted that he ruled the world because he was stronger, smarter, and better than everyone else. Hadn't that been proven even as he won victory after victory on the battlefield? Wasn't that proven as the whole world bowed to him in acknowledgement of his sovereignty, as we saw in chapter 3 last week? The king, of course, had some contact with Daniel's God. He had experienced the mystery and the power and the wisdom of the God of Daniel and his friends. And yet, he still was not a follower of that God. He seemed to acknowledge his need for Daniel's God. And we can see that throughout chapter 2 and 3 in this book. But as much as he was willing to acknowledge his need, he was never to bow his heart before the king, never willing to bow his heart before the God, before God Almighty. And actually, when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, we could say that he only sought the God of Israel, the God of Daniel and his friends, when he needed something. God for him wasn't about who he was, it was about what he could provide for him. We're not all that different than Nebuchadnezzar, are we? Many of us live functionally as atheists. By that I mean we go about our daily existence as if we are little gods. Now, of course, we never say that, but we walk around secretly, and sometimes not so secretly, with puffed up hearts and minds. We live sometimes like Nebuchadnezzar. We only pay lip service to God because we know deep down that we are masters of our fate. Or at least we live that way. We act that way. Pride has often been described as the root of all sin. It is the attitude that says, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. In the Bible, pride is consistently depicted as something that brings people down, that causes a fall. And this is exactly what transpired with the king of the Babylonians here in chapter 4. So today we're going to take a look at pride. Specifically, we're going to look at the nature of pride, restoration from pride through humiliation, and lastly, the remedy of pride through praise of the Almighty. So this chapter opens, or at least our reading, opens with the king in his palace. He's contented, he's prosperous, he's surveying his lands, and everything seems in good shape for the king, except he again is troubled by another dream. He calls for his magicians, his court officials, and the Chaldeans, but none can interpret the dream. Now you remember the dream, he dreams of this towering, majestic tree, fills the heavens. You can see it from anywhere in the earth. And this tree is covered in these beautiful green leaves. It's got this wonderful fruit. All the birds of the air have taken their rest in the tree, and the animals of the world are under the tree receiving their shade, their care and their food. And of course, the tree is representative of Nebuchadnezzar. While at the same time in this dream, this heavenly messenger commanded the tree to be cut down, stripped of its branches, leaving only the stump, which was to be bound with metal. This dream, of course, troubled the king. He was a little bit frightened by it, a little bit scared. He'd had some of this similar experience as we had seen earlier. And so he sort of probably had an idea that the tree is him. This massive tree that is sort of the ruler of the world. This is him. So he's scared. No one can interpret it. So again, he calls in Daniel. Daniel's proven himself to be quite capable. He calls in Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream for the king. And according to Daniel, the king would face a great downfall because of his unrepented pride. The king would lose his sanity, believe himself to be an animal, and live in the fields until he acknowledged that God alone is sovereign. The nature of the king's pride, of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, is seen clearly in verse 30. There Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "Is not this great Babylon built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Here's the true nature of pride. Everything is all about me, or everything is all about you. I is the center of everything for you or me. I become the center of everything. That's who Nebuchadnezzar was. In some degree, that's who we are. John Piper says, "Pride is driven by a desire for the glory that men ascribe to human achievements. Self-sufficiency, self-exaltation are the heart of pride." And that's not surprising, right? We all know that on some level. Self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, how great are we? Now again, most of us are wise enough not to walk around, at least talking about how great we are. But most of us, in our hearts and our minds, think that. And if you don't, just what happens again when someone cuts you off in traffic, or someone's walking too slowly in Manhattan in front of you? Look, think about how much of American culture is defined as self-sufficiency, which leads to self-exaltation. You know, I have what I have because of me and me only. That's what our culture says. No one gave it to me. I worked for it. I earned it. I earned it by my blood, sweat, and tears. Church, how quick are we to forget that we are not self-made people? As much as our culture tells us that we are, as much as that we often want to believe that and maybe even tell ourselves that, that is simply a lie. That is not the truth. We had no control over the biggest factors contributing to our success. We didn't pick our parents, nor our genes. We didn't pick where we were born, or even the society or country we grew up in. Most of us had no say over where we went to school, at least in our early years. As much as our culture tells us that we are self-made people, it's just not true. So much of who we are and so much of our success isn't just about us. It's about the family you were born into, the country you lived in, and the circumstances of life that have helped you get where you are, that more often than not have nothing to do with you or me. Look, God has gifted each one of us. And we develop those gifts, of course, but the gifts are from God, not from us. Failure to acknowledge this is just really deep, deep pride on our parts. Friends, pride blinds us to the reality that everything we have comes from God. It causes us to take credit for our accomplishments, attributing success to our abilities rather than God's provision. Pride makes us forget that we are merely stewards of what God's given us. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, maybe more than some of you are thinking, I don't really struggle with pride. I don't feel self-sufficient, and I certainly don't exalt myself. Actually, I'm pretty much a mess. That's really how I see myself. You know, I don't have high self-esteem. Therefore, I can't be proud. But that doesn't mean you don't desire to operate with the same mindset of self-sufficiency. One pastor noted that God hates pride because it challenges his sovereignty and questions his will and ways. Even with low self-esteem, we are not free from questioning God and his ways. We all, on some level, struggle with this view of being self-sufficient. It's about us, not about God. Friends, God is in control, and we are not. And when we fail to recognize his sovereignty, we place ourselves at the center of our lives, believing we control our destiny. Church, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a direct warning about his pride. Yet the king ignored the clear warning of the dream for an entire year. He refused to repent. He refused to acknowledge what Daniel had translated for him in regards to the dream. His pride dismissed any sense of accountability to God. And look, pride can lead us to believe that we are above correction or consequences, just like Walter White thought in Breaking Bad. It allows us to rationalize our behavior, thinking that we won't face judgment. Nebuchadnezzar's pride caused him to delay repentance and to presume upon the mercy of God, because he didn't believe there would be consequences for his actions, consequences for his pride, or consequences for his sin. How often do we think like that? How often do we live like that? How often do we presume upon the mercy of God? Now look, 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your authority, your royal authority, has been taken away. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Nebuchadnezzar gloried in his accomplishments and in his power, so he was brought low to see his need for God, to see that even with all his power, that there was one who was infinitely greater than he. John Piper says, when man tries to become like God, he becomes like an animal. Pride puts man in a class with the beasts of the field. Do you see, when we reject God and give ourselves to our sin, we become like beasts. That's the idea behind here, what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He became like a beast of the field because of his sin, because of his pride, because of his refusal to acknowledge and bend his knee in his will to the living God. Look, and don't miss this. The purpose of the king's humiliation was not merely judgment, right? It was the path to restoration for him. It was a path to salvation over his pride. The same is true for us today. Salvation and sanctification require us to die to our pride. Our pride deceives us into believing that we can secure our salvation through our abilities, through our own achievements, or even through our goodness. Too often, as Christians, we think of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, as simply about me. It's what I do. It's only about me. This attitude of self-reliance, which is just another word for pride, blinds us to the reality of our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. This path of humiliation, that is to die to our sin, dying to our pride, is really the gospel story, isn't it? Jesus experienced humiliation in being born as a man. He faced constant rejection and suffering, eventually to be falsely accused, rejected, and mocked, all the while dying an ignoble death on an instrument of torture. God, in his mercy, often allows us to face humiliating circumstances to reveal our limitations and our brokenness. When our pride is stripped away, we reach the end of ourselves. Only then do we realize that we are nothing and that God is sovereign over our lives and this world. You may recall Jesus says in Matthew 23:12 this statement, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, while he who is humbled will be exalted by God." That's the pattern for us of the Christian life. It's modeled after the life of Christ. The path of true life requires us to be humble because we bring nothing to the table but our need. It's only when we lay down our pride that we can fully embrace the grace and forgiveness found in Christ, who alone brings new life and renewal to you and me. Look, only after Nebuchadnezzar was stripped of everything did he lift his eyes to heaven and acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. This shift on his part from pride to praise plays a crucial role in Nebuchadnezzar's transformation and healing. The turning point for the king comes when he finally raises his eyes. Whatever his mind, wherever his insanity was, he was able enough to raise his eyes to heaven, according to the text. And this was simply an act of surrender on his part, an act of repentance on his part. And as soon as he does this, the text tells us that he begins to praise, that praise begins to flow out of his mouth, from his lips, to Almighty God. The heart of the king is instantly changed when he kneeled before his king, when he kneeled before the king who does truly live forever. And then Nebuchadnezzar says he praised the Most High, he honored and glorified the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look, this moment of worship on the part of Nebuchadnezzar is crucial for you and me. Nebuchadnezzar recognized everything he had, his kingdom, his power, his authority, even his own reasoning was from God. He admitted that God, not himself, was in charge of his kingdoms and destinies, including his own kingdom and including his own destiny. In praising God, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. He went from exalting his own greatness and declaring that all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing compared to God. The king had learned humility. He now saw himself as nothing compared to the eternal and living God. His praise was an act of deep humility on his part. He understood that his life and reign were entirely dependent on God's grace. Isn't that true of us as well? Our lives, who we are, everything about us is entirely dependent on the grace and kindness and love of God for you and me. Look, after Nebuchadnezzar praised and acknowledged God's greatness, his sanity was restored, and his kingdom, honor, and splendor returned to him. But now he's a changed man. His final words in this chapter reflect this profound transformation that he has undergone. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glory the King of heaven." No longer is this Daniel's God. If you notice in chapter 2 and 3, this was always the God of Daniel or the God of Daniel's friends. But now the God of Israel has become Nebuchadnezzar's God. For Nebuchadnezzar and for us, healing comes when we stop exalting ourselves and instead praise the one who holds all power and authority. Praise reorients our hearts. It humbles our spirits and it opens the way for God's renewal in our lives. It reminds us that everything we have, including our very lives, is a gift from God. Praise turns our attention away from ourselves. Wow. Exalting and magnifying the glory and greatness of our King. Church, we as a body, we individually, we collectively need to be a people of praise. We need to be a people who turn our eyes off of ourselves onto our King, onto our God. Prayers of thanksgiving and praise must be a part of our days, our day-to-day life. Praise helps, again, reorient our heart to King Jesus. And through praise, we're reminded of God's grace and provision. If you are living and operating day to day without praise flowing from your lips, then might I dare say that maybe you're caught up in your own pride, or at least your self-sufficiency, that you're not taking time to recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because if there is nothing flowing from your mouth in praise to the one who gives life and upholds you and keeps you, then who are you living for? Look, if we want to live faithfully in the city, we need to die to our pride and praise our Savior for all that he's done and all that he's going to do in our lives. How do we live faithfully? Dying to pride, dying to sin, praising our Savior, praising our King. Everything we are and have is a gift from King Jesus. So today, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, scorning its humiliation, and sat down at the right hand of God for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be a people of praise, to turn away from our pride as we grasp your great sovereignty and love for us. Oh God, you humbled yourself in Christ that we might be exalted in him. Lord, we repent of our pride and cast ourselves on your tender mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.